Would you please take your Bibles and open them at the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and chapter 1. I'd very much like you to have your Bibles open there. And I will just remind you, as you find the place, that the Apostle Paul, in the opening verses of this letter, is thanking God for the Philippian believers. Philippian, of course, simply means people from the city of Philippi. And so he is thanking God for these Philippian believers. He's rejoicing in them and in what God has done in them and for them. And he prays for them. You notice if you look down at your Bible at verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." And last Sunday morning we focused on the word in verse 5, which was part of his thanksgiving for your fellowship in the gospel, he says, from the first day until now. So we thought about the expression fellowship in the gospel. Now this morning I want to focus your attention upon the 6th verse and this grand statement of verse 6, being confident, says Paul, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, now, what is the good work that the apostle is talking about? Well, as usual, if you consult the commentators, you'll find a variety of opinions. I am completely convinced, personally, and was long before I looked at the commentators, that the good work is salvation. He's talking about salvation. Sometimes commentators, you know, like all writers, especially theological writers, I'm afraid sometimes they try to find something different, something novel, something that no one else has said. But I think the evident truth, the simple truth, is that the good work is salvation. That's what Paul is speaking about here. The good work that he's begun. Now, we might simply say, as just an offhand comment, as it were, that salvation is a good work for three reasons. First, because of what it does. It reconciles lost sinners to God. That's what salvation does, doesn't it? And then, because of what it leads to. It leads to a life of fellowship with God and communion with God. And do you know, my dear friend, that's what you were made for. That's what we as human beings were made for. But that's what we don't have when we're not converted, when we don't know Christ. But salvation leads to that, a life of fellowship with God. And there's nothing more magnificent than that. There's nothing more glorious than that. That's what life is all about. You remember that Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You're not really living this morning. You really don't know what life is all about if you do not know God and if you're not walking in fellowship with Him. Salvation leads to that. And it's a good work because of what it produces. What does it produce? Well, Paul expresses it rather succinctly for us in Galatians 5 when he says, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So from whichever way you look at it, salvation is a good work. And I want this morning simply to point out four things from this text, four vital facts about salvation. First of all, it is a work initiated by God. Notice how the apostle speaks here, being confident, verse 6 now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work. And you observe that the word "he" has a capital on it because it's referring, of course, to God. He who has begun a good work. God does not wait for men to initiate the work of salvation, contrary to a widespread opinion in our day. God does not have to stand helpless, as it were, and say, "If only men and women would take that first step, then I'd take over and I'd bless them in wonderful ways." No, no, my dear friend, God does not wait for men to take the initiative. Paul says, that He, God, takes the initiative. He has begun a good work. Now, given the truth of last Sunday evening, which we looked at in a measure of detail anyway, how could it be any other way? Because as we saw last Sunday evening, the Bible describes men and women as being dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Lacking any true understanding of the things of God. And lacking any heartfelt desire for those things of God. And therefore, going our own way, as the Bible says, we have everyone turned to our own way. And refusing, therefore, the offer of Christ, the offer of mercy, when it comes to us. Because the mind cannot perceive its glory. And the heart has no desire after the things of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is refused. Human nature in its fallen state. Paul, as we saw last Sunday, and I remind you of it, gives it to us in a very, very sad, really, a sad statement, but it's a true statement nevertheless, in Romans 3, when he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Well, now, given that condition in fallen humanity, given the state of our minds and hearts and the bondage of our wills, in our natural condition, how can it be any other way then but that God must take the initiative if salvation is to come to any? Of course, in the series, as we go on Sunday evenings, in weeks and months to come, we'll see that even more clearly. But even just in the recap I've given you of last Sunday night, is it not evident that God must take the initiative because of the state of our hearts and our minds and our natures? And so Paul's statement here then, you see, that he has begun a good work, is a reflection of divine mercy. Divine mercy. Because God is not obligated to take the initiative. God is under no kind of pressure that he should do something, given the calamitous situation in which the human race finds itself. There is no sinner on the face of the earth, man, woman, boy or girl. There is no one who has any claim upon God, and who can claim any right from God, other than judgment for their sins. We have no claim upon him, given the sinfulness of our hearts, given the rebellion of our lives. It can be viewed in no other way that if God takes an initiative and begins a work of salvation, it is absolutely and totally of divine mercy. No one can say, "Well, there's nothing special about this, because God ought to do that." We can't speak that way. It's impossible to speak that way when we understand what we are and what God is. It's divine mercy. And furthermore, I'll go a step further and say that it's evident of sovereign mercy. It's evident that this divine mercy is and must be sovereign mercy. That is, that God shows his mercy as and when and where and to whom he sees fit. He sees fit. We, having no claim upon God and having no right to God's mercy, then obviously and evidently he is able to exercise it as he sees fit. And the fact is that he does not bestow his mercy upon all. We have to face that reality. He does not bestow his mercy upon all. And he does bestow it, however, upon some. And what ought to concern you this morning, my friend, whether you're a teenager or an adult, whoever you are, a child, whoever, the thing that ought to concern you is this: are you, we should put it personally, am I a recipient of the mercy of God? Am I the recipient of this divine mercy? That ought to concern you. There is no more tragic figure in all the world than the person who is indifferent and careless about the salvation of their soul. The person who is going along without the knowledge of God, ignorant of Christ, going their own way, and yet utterly indifferent and careless. There is no more tragic figure than that. Because they are in such desperate need of divine mercy and they don't even realize it. And maybe someone here this morning is in that very condition. And I'm trying by this first point, my friend, to arouse you out of your carelessness, because divine mercy is sovereign mercy. And you need to seek the Lord that he might bestow it upon you. You need to call upon him that he might be gracious to you. You have no right to it. You have no claim upon him. Are you the recipient of divine mercy? The first thing to note is that this great work of salvation is a work that comes from divine initiative. The second thing to note is this, that it is a work wrought in you, not only for you. Look at the words of the text again. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you. An old preacher, a very excellent preacher, when people would come before him in application for church membership, used to ask them this. He'd say, "What has Christ done for you? And what has Christ done in you?" And he'd expect them to answer that. Always he'd ask that question. What has Christ done for you? And what has Christ done in you? Now, many people, when they think about salvation, think only about what Jesus has done on the cross. Now, of course, it's very, very proper. In fact, it's absolutely vital that we do indeed think a great deal about that. What Jesus has done for sinners on the cross. Because what Jesus Christ has done on the cross is indeed the very foundation of the salvation of any sinner anywhere. But what our generation has lost sight of, listen carefully and get hold of this, what our generation has lost sight of is this, that salvation in the Bible is not only something that Christ has done for sinners, it is also something which by his Spirit he does in sinners. And this is so important, and it's been lost sight of by and large today. Both of these elements of truth must be maintained. What Christ has done for us and what Christ has done in us. And salvation consists not only in what he's done for us, but what he's also done in us. Both must be maintained. They must never be divorced, the one from the other. In saving a sinner, Christ does something for that sinner, and he always does something in that sinner. And so we have to be able to say, if we claim to be Christians today, yes, Christ has done something for me, but he's also done something in me. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He who has begun a good work in you, he says. Well, now, what is it? What is it that God does in the sinner that's such a vital part of this salvation? Well, the answer to that is found in the passage that I asked Mark to read this morning. And is the very reason I asked that he should read that passage in Ezekiel 36. Because to use the wonderfully graphic words of the prophet Ezekiel, it is a work in which God takes away the stony heart out of our being. Out of our person. He takes away the stony heart and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. Well, what is the stony heart? What is he talking about? What is the prophet speaking about when he speaks about having a stony heart and God removing the stony heart? What is this stony heart? Well, the word stony heart, you see, is expressive of that disposition within a person which is an unbelieving disposition. It is an impenitent disposition. It is a spiritually careless disposition. The stony heart belongs to the person who is indifferent to the honor of God, who is disobedient to the will of God, who refuses the word of God and the overtures of the gospel of God. The stony heart is the heart that leads sinners in their own ways, irrespective of God. It is impervious, so to speak, to the gospel, to the message of the gospel. So that when the prophets proclaimed the word, you see, to the nation of Israel, and warned them about divine judgment, the judgment coming from the Babylonian invasion that was about to descend upon them, when they warned them, when they gave them the word of God, and the Israelites just shrugged their shoulders and continued in their idolatry and in their apostasy and in their rebellion and their sin, the prophet says, these are stony hearted people. Stony heart. The word of God just bounces off, doesn't get through. Stony hearted. They're indifferent to the things of God, and they're intent on going their own way. Ah, yes, says the prophet Ezekiel, but the day is coming when God will take out the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. By which he meant, of course, that in saving the sinner, God deals with this stony heart, with this hard, anti-Christian disposition, this gospel rejecting disposition. He deals with that, and he puts in its place a heart of flesh, which is a heart that grieves over sinfulness, over its own sinfulness, which is a heart that looks in faith to Jesus Christ with gratitude, which is a heart that makes that person willing to follow the Savior, which is a heart that causes this person to hunger for God. It is a heart that causes them to walk in ways of new obedience. This is what Ezekiel was talking about. Do you remember the reading? I will remove the stony heart, he says, and put within you a heart of flesh, and you will walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commandments, and you will walk in my way. You see, rather than having a heart that is hardened and disinterested in the things of God and utterly worldly, God says, when I save sinners, I'm not only going to do something for them by my Son, I will do something in them by my Spirit, and I'll take that stony heart out and give them a heart of flesh that is receptive and responsive to my word. That's what God does in us. He who has begun a good work in you, says the apostle. Now you see, we have, generally speaking, in our generation, we have lost sight of this truth. In evangelical churches, by and large, we have lost sight of this truth. And so our churches and our land is full of people who will tell you they have made a decision for Christ, but you see nothing of penitence for sin in their lives. You see no resting in Jesus for their salvation. You see no hunger for God. You see no heart drawn out after holiness. You see no desire for new obedience. You see none of that. And one has to wonder, has there been any work in this person? I repeat that when God saves a sinner, the salvation is not just a salvation concerning what he's done for us, but what he's done in us. He who has begun a good work in you, says the apostle, so that they had turned from their former pagan ways to trust, love, and serve the living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the third thing is this, that it is a work which has been begun but is not yet complete. Again, look at the text. He who has begun a good work in you. Will complete it. Will complete it. Or as the New International Version expresses it, will carry it on to completion. So the work has begun, but it's not complete. And it's very, very, very important that we remember this. A Christian person is a person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but no Christian ever exercises perfect faith. Very important that we understand that. Our faith oftentimes is weak and faltering and stumbling. Sometimes perhaps becomes microscopic. Very imperfect is our faith. A Christian is a person who comes to know the reality of repentance. But Carl in the Bible class this morning quoted the famous words of the great George Whitefield, who said, even our repentance needs to be repented of. Not perfect repentance. It leaves a lot to be desired. A Christian genuinely and truly loves the Lord. If you don't love the Lord this morning, my dear friend, you cannot be a Christian. It's impossible that a man or a woman should be a Christian and yet they not love the Lord. That's an impossibility in the light of the Scriptures. So a Christian does come to love the Lord. Ah, yes, but the Christian does have to say, in the words of that old hymn that we often sing, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more. See, that's a Christian expression, that's a Christian sentiment, because our love to Christ is never what it ought to be. We always need to love him more, and our love so often is terribly weak and faint. It's there, it's real, but it's far from perfect. And a Christian is a person who endeavours to walk in the ways of God, but our walking in the ways of God is never perfect, is it? A Christian is a person who responds positively to the commands of God. John says in his first epistle, if we say that we love him and we don't keep his commandments, we're liars. Truth isn't in us. So a Christian is a person who is committed to obey the commands of God. And yet he knows, she knows, that he or she can never do that and does not do that to perfection in the way that they ought to. Now think about this again from the point of view of salvation as a work for and a work in. Keep that concept in your mind. A work for and a work in. Now what Christ did for us is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. It is complete and nothing can be, nothing need be added to it. And therefore, Christians are forgiven people. Christians are accepted people with God. And Christians can say, as the Apostle Paul does, you have been saved by grace. By grace, you have been saved. It's done. You have been saved. Or again, having been justified by faith. Because you see, that element of our salvation which concentrates on the work of Christ for us, that work is in itself absolute and perfect. Resting on that, we have forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. But when we think of the work of Christ in us, this is an ongoing work. This is an ongoing work. It isn't something that's done just once and for all and that's it, such as the work for us. It is an ongoing work, you see, this work in us. So that faith must always be exercised, always should be growing. Our love to the Lord should always be moving onwards. But it's always moving on, because it's never perfect in this life. Now let me ask you a question. And I don't want you to shout out the answer, of course. I want you to think of the answer, though. What is God's ultimate, notice that, ultimate aim in salvation? Think about that for a minute. What is God's ultimate aim in salvation? You thinking? Here's the answer. God's ultimate aim in salvation is our perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. That's his ultimate aim. Now there's many other elements of, we could say, that's an aim of God's aim in salvation. Yeah, it's his aim to bring us to heaven. Yeah, that's true. It's his aim to give us joy and peace in believing right here and now. That's true. But the ultimate aim is that we should be made perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. The ultimate aim of salvation. And you see, it's that work of conforming us to Jesus Christ that has begun, but it's not yet complete. It's begun, but it's not yet complete. Now, there's two things then that arise out of this that I want to emphasize this morning. If that's true, and I believe it is, and evidently the scripture speaks of that, he who has begun a good work and you will complete it. Therefore, my dear friend, if you are a Christian, if you're genuinely a believer this morning, don't be too overly discouraged with yourself. Don't be too overly discouraged with yourself. Again, I refer to the adult Bible class this morning, where there were very helpful comments made by the folk in the class about the problem and the danger of always being consumed with introspection. That is, being consumed with this business of always looking inside, always examining yourself, always testing yourself, as it were. Now, self-examination is a very important part of Christian life, but it can become out of balance like everything else. And if we become consumed with that, what is likely to happen is that we'll get very discouraged with ourselves, even true believers, even genuine believers. We might even become actually depressed with ourselves and enter into a genuine state of depression, which is a very dangerous state and condition to be in. And you need to remember, if you are a true believer in Christ this morning, remember, my dear friend, don't be too hard on yourself. Because the work has only been begun. It's not yet finished. Now I say that, of course, realizing that can be taken the wrong way. Is there any biblical truth that cannot be taken the wrong way? Paul knew all about that. And I know that there may be those here this morning who ought to derive no comfort out of that, but will try and take some and justify their carnality by that. Well, there's little I can do about that. But I'm saying, where there's a genuine believer who really loves the Lord, who really wants to walk with God, whose heart yearns to be Christ-like, to you, my brother or sister, I say, don't be too hard on yourself, because the work's begun, but it isn't yet complete. And the other thing I'd want to say out of this is simply this: don't be too severe on other Christians either. Don't be too severe on other Christians. Don't be overly critical and constantly nitpicking about the lives of other Christians. I would suspect most of us have got enough nits to pick in our own lives to be not worrying overly about other people's lives. But you see, the work has begun, but it's not finished yet. He who has begun a good work in you. Remember those two things especially. And then the fourth thing is this: that it is not a short-lived work, but it will be carried on till Christ comes. And so our verse says again, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The full consummation of salvation only comes with the return of Jesus. You must always remember that. But the point I want to emphasize this morning is that this good work goes on all along the way. All along the way. In other words, when God begins something, he carries it on to completion. When God begins something, he doesn't leave it half finished. He carries it on to completion. It may be resisted, it may be opposed, it may be retarded in many ways, but God will carry it on. He who has begun a good work will continue it, will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us here, I would hope all of us, certainly most of us, are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. That wonderful, what words can we use? Immortal allegory of the Christian life by John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress. Even boys and girls know about Pilgrim's Progress. Boys and girls, if you're listening, Pilgrim's Progress, does it ring a bell? I know some boys and girls who have got video tapes of Pilgrim's Progress. They shall be nameless, but I know actually more than a few. We go through Pilgrim's Progress with the children on Tuesday nights, once every 5 years or whatever. Do you remember, boys and girls, and others, all of us, do we remember in Pilgrim's Progress that when he set out from the city of destruction, he was joined by a man called Pliable. Remember him? Pliable. What does Pliable mean? Well, Pliable means that you can bend and shape it all kinds of ways. Now, a piece of steel, that's not pliable, right? If I had a piece of steel here and I tried to put it into a different shape than it is, maybe just a rod, well, I couldn't do it. But if I had, we used to call it plasticine, but they still call it plasticine, that's kind of old-fashioned, maybe, is it Play-Doh or whatever? If I had a big lump of that here, I could make a man's shape out of it, or I could then change that to make a donkey out of it. I could make an aeroplane. I could make a ship. It's pliable. It can be put into all kinds of ways. So John Bunyan said that Pliable linked up with Tristan and said, "I'll come with you. Let's go together to the celestial city." Yes, but then they fell into the Slough of Despond, you remember. Oh my, that was tough. And Pliable said, "Hey, this is enough for me. I'm going back." And so he gets out of the slough and he goes back. But Christian, he struggles on. He clambers out of that slough with mud and slime all over him. And he says, "I gotta go on." But Pliable goes back. See, John Bunyan knew what he was talking about. The tragic thing is that there's not a few people who rise up and say, "I am a Christian, I will go with Jesus Christ, I'm saved, put me down as a Christian." Yeah, but when the sloughs of despond of this world come along, they go back. And in going back like that, you see, they give evidence that the work was never really done within. "They have gone from us," says John, "that it might be made evident that they were not of us. For," says John the Apostle, "if they had been of us, they would surely have continued with us." When God begins a work, my dear friend, there may be an awful lot of ups and downs, battles and fights and problems and difficulties, but when God begins the work, when he does a work in us, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a great salvation it is. A salvation in which God takes the initiative. A salvation where God does not only do something for us in his beloved Son, but he does something in us by the power of his gracious Spirit. A salvation that, though begun and yet not complete, will be carried on to the end. And one day, when he comes, John again, to quote him, says, "When we see him, we shall be like him."
And then the work for, in, every way will be consummated. Then we shall be able to say, I can imagine the untold millions of the redeemed all crying out, "It is done. The great work is complete." Do you know anything about this great work of salvation? If I ask you the question, what has Christ done for you and what has Christ done in you? Could you answer it? What he's done for me is to die for my sins on the cross and make atonement for my sins. And in that I trust entirely and implicitly for my pardon and forgiveness. What's he done in me? I can tell you. He's taken away that old stony heart of rejection, rebellion, and disobedience. And he's given me a heart of flesh that throbs in tune with God and that loves him and trusts him and strives to serve him. You know, the writer to the Hebrews asked a very sober question. He said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" May this salvation be yours, my dear friend, as it can be, for he will give it to all who call upon him in sincerity and truth. He is the God of salvation. He delights in mercy. And he receives all who come in sincerity and truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we sang before the message, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." And we pray this morning, O Lord, that you would so gloriously work, beginning a good work in some precious soul this morning, that that person's choice might indeed be made and fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. O, work in, we pray, work in sinners this morning to take away the heart of stone and to give the heart of flesh. And may those who know this great salvation rejoice in it, delight in it, and seek to be faithful ambassadors of it in the days of this week ahead. We thank you for this great statement. Write it in our hearts, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it and continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us conclude our service by singing hymn 316. 316. What a lovely hymn this is. It's one of Charles Wesley's. Boys and girls, remember Charles Wesley? The man who had the point of the sword sticking in his chest? Remember him? Here's one of his hymns. "Spirit of truth, come down. Reveal the things of God and make to us salvation known and witness with the blood." 316.
gracious God, dismiss us with your blessing. And may that blessing consist eminently in your word being written powerfully, savingly and sanctifyingly in our hearts. We give you thanks. And grant, O Lord, that we might be brought back this evening in your grace to celebrate this Lord's Day once again in the house of God. And to your name, O Triune God, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen.